last Wednesday night, studied chapter 1. Chapter 1 is about what two events? About the ascension of Christ and the choosing of Matthias to replace Judas. Then in chapter 2, Greg introduced the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit on the apostles on the day of Pentecost following the resurrection. What needs a problem? Day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ as the apostles tarried in Jerusalem as Jesus had instructed them to do. And the day of Pentecost was what in the Old Testament? Pentecost, of course, meaning 50 days after the Passover, and Pentecost was what feast? Okay, the Feast of Weeks, Feast of Harvest, Exodus chapter 34 and verse 22, the Lord said, "Thou shalt observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end." Verse 23, "Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel." So three times during the year, all the men were to gather together at Jerusalem to commemorate the feast. They had commemorated the Passover. Jesus, of course, being crucified the day before the Passover, and the Feast of Weeks coming 50 days after the Passover feast. Look over at Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15. Leviticus 23 and verse 15. Jerry, have you got that? Would you read that? So the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, 7 weeks after the Passover, the next day would be on a what? Sunday, first day of the week. So Pentecost, this day, came on the first day of the week. Jesus rose on the first day of the week. The day of Pentecost came on the first day of the week. So here we are, 50 days after the Passover Sabbath, 7 weeks after the Passover, the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. This was the offering of their first fruits to God of the harvest. But we're looking at Acts chapter 2 where the church was established, which in essence is the first fruits of what? The gospel of Christ, the first converts, the first fruits. And this was about 9 to 10 days after the ascension of Christ, because Christ was resurrected on the first day of the week, and Christ was on the earth after his resurrection about how many days? About 40 days. So this was 50 days, so about 9 to 10 days after Jesus was resurrected, or after the ascension, about 49 to 50 days after the resurrection. So early in the morning, everything is ready for the beginning of the dispensation of the grace of God to man. God had had the dispensation where he dealt with the patriarchs, as we talked about in an earlier lesson. Then the dispensation of the Jews, where God had a national religion and he dealt with the Jews on a national basis. And now we're ready for the dispensation of grace of God to mankind in the last days. It's the beginning of the new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31. God said, "There will come a time when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So this is that new covenant, the beginning of the gospel being preached. That today in Acts chapter 2, as Peter preaches the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, and the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham that in his seed all nations of the earth blessed. The beginning of the last days. Are we still in the last days? Yes, because we're still in the Christian dispensation. We're still in the time where God deals with us last days. It's the beginning of the church. As those who were baptized continued in the faith, God added those who were saved to the church, his church, the Lord's church. Church meaning what? Called out, the ecclesia, the group of the saved, okay? And, of course, the beginning of New Testament worship. As we come to the end of the chapter, we see 4 of the 5 items that we establish from authority in the Scriptures to base our worship on today. And, of course, the beginning or the complete understanding, the apostles' understanding of all truth. Did they previously completely understand what Jesus and God's purpose was? No, they didn't. Look over at John chapter 16. Or look at John chapter 14, probably would be a better verse. John chapter 14 and verse 26. Peggy, would you read that? Okay, so he would teach all things. They would come to complete understanding. Chapter 16, verse 13 says, "Howbeit, when the Spirit is come, he will guide you into all truth." What they ask in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6? Will you again at this time do what? Restore the kingdom to Israel. They didn't completely understand, but they're about to. The Spirit comes, their complete understanding of all truth. And as we come to the story, the day of Pentecost had fully come. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 beginning and reading through verse 11. Let's just do that right at the stage. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 through 11. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in his own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea, Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians? We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." So the day of Pentecost had fully come. The apostles were all gathered together in one place. And suddenly there was a sound in the air of a mighty rushing wind, like a tornado. And they didn't say there was a wind, as Greg said Wednesday night at the close of the class. But the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there were tongues as of fire that came and set on each of them. And they began to speak with tongues as the Spirit, it says, gave them utterance. Now, because of the Feast of the Passover, there were devout Jews from every nation that were gathered at Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And when they heard what was happening, they all came together and a crowd began to form. And every man heard the apostles speak in their own language. They were confused. They were also amazed at what was going on. And they said to one another, are these not all Galileans? How can they speak in these languages? How can they do this in a language which they had never learned? So how do we speak in this? Now, if you look, there were indeed from every nation. Parthia, which is on east, further than this map shows, and the Medes, the Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia over in the east around the Tigris-Euphrates River, and then up in Asia Minor, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and then down in Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, then up in Rome and Greece, the island of Crete, and down in Arabia. So you see there that all these Jews gathered together in Palestine to feast. Now it follows, when we come to chapter 8, what happened at the beginning of chapter 8 because of the persecution of the Jews? They're all scattered abroad. They went over for teaching. So you see how the gospel spread back out when they left Jerusalem and they were scattered, and if they went back home, the whole world had Christians in their area to work and to preach and teach the gospel. So just a side note. Okay, so when we look at this, the fact that all these, the Holy Spirit came on the apostles, and all that were there knew that these apostles were Galileans. And they wondered how they could speak in these different languages, knowing that they hadn't previously learned and didn't know what these languages were. So They were amazed, as I said, but they were perplexed at the same time because they couldn't figure out what was going on. They were confused. Verse 6 and verse 7 says they were amazed, they marveled, and they asked each other in verse 12 of chapter 2, what does this mean? So there were some that were generally, genuinely interested in what was going on, but there were some who mocked the apostles and said what? They're full of new wine. They're drunk. And just dismissed what was going on, and would not give it any credence. So, as Greg said Wednesday night, the Holy Spirit came on the apostles only, not on the 120 that had been gathered previously in the upper room when they chose Matthias. Now, how would we know that? How would we come to that conclusion? There are even commentaries who would state, and pretty good commentaries as a matter of fact, that the Holy Spirit came on the 120 and that they were active in the preaching the gospel on the day of Pentecost. They would have had to have been active in the baptism of the 3,000 because apostles wouldn't have been able to do that. But how do we know it was on the apostles only? Any ideas? In John chapter 14, 15, and 16, when Jesus promises the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit coming, who's he talking to? Talking to the 120? Who's the promise made to? Made to the apostles. In Acts chapter 1, when he's talking to them there, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where he says, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and other most part of the world. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the apostles. He's not talking to the 120. The point that Jerry brings out, Peter stood up with the how many? The 11, not the 119. Is there any mention in the book of Acts of this 120 doing anything? Preaching, performing miracles. Is there any mention of them anywhere? No. No. Do you think that if the Holy Spirit came on the 120, that we would have some kind of record of some kind of deeds that some of them did in preaching the gospel or performing miracles or anything like that? I think we would. The apostles are the only ones who perform miracles till we come to what chapter? Chapter 6? What happened in chapter 6? 7 were chosen. And the apostles laid hands on them. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit through the laying on the hands of the apostles. And chapter 8, Philip went down to Samaria. So, no mention of any kind of miracle done by anybody but the apostles. Nothing here that would even indicate that the baptism of the Holy Spirit came on anybody but the apostles. So, to say anything different than that is just what? Supposition. Pure supposition. You can't say that. So, the Holy Spirit was only promised to the 12, came on the 12 as they were gathered there that day. Now, some were interested. There were two things. One question was asked, what does this mean? Those were the people who were interested but could not understand what was happening. Then there were the others who were the scoffers who said, oh, these men are just drunk. Yeah. Explain it away and go on. So Peter answers both of these questions as we come to chapter 2 and verse 14 through verse 21. Peter, standing up with the 11, verse 14, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be it known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, first of all, Peter answers the mockers in their charge of drunkenness. Peter stood up with the 11 apostles and raised his voice and said, "Fellow Jews and all you who are in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I've said. These men are not drunk as you suppose them to be, because it's only what? It's only the third hour. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They hadn't had time to be drunk. They're not drunk as you suppose them to be." But then Peter answers the question and says, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now this is a quote from Joel chapter 2, beginning with verse 28. "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and the handmaidens. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And that shall come to pass, whosoever call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." So this was a quote of Joel, and Peter says this is what Joel was talking about. In the last days, God's going to pour out His Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even your servants, men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy. And then he talks about, "I will show wonders in heaven, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, billows of smoke, sun turned into darkness, moon into blood, before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Well, this is prophetic revelation. Joel prophesied it, and the prophecy is fulfilled here in Acts chapter 2. As Peter says, this is what Joel was talking about. It's come to pass. And all would be beneficiaries of the Spirit and His work. To this time, who was a beneficiary? Jews. Okay? But he said, this is for all men. And there wouldn't be any distinction of age, gender, or social status. He talks about the sons and the daughters. He talks about the young men. He talks about the old men. He talks about slaves, both men and women. So it's for everybody. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your social status is. It doesn't matter if you're young. It doesn't matter if you're old. All would be beneficiaries of the Spirit in His work, not just the Jews. It talks about the fact that there would be miraculous demonstrations, the miracles being the purpose of what? Affirm the Word, to show that what they were talking about was indeed from God. When we talk about the sun being turned into darkness and the moon being turned into blood, what are we talking about usually? What is the Scriptures talking about when it talks about that? Yeah, judgment. So judgment on those who rejected God's Word, but salvation to those who called on the name of the Lord. So this is what he's talking about. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Some people would say that's getting down on your knees and praying the sinner's prayer. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Exactly. Doing the will of the Lord. Calling on the name of the Lord is doing the Lord's will. And as we get later in this chapter, we see what the Lord's will is as far as salvation goes. And it's more than just praying the sinner's prayer. And we don't have time to get into that a lot this morning, but that's something I think that we need to point out. That chapter 2 answers the religious error that baptism is not essential for salvation. And that's definitely involved in calling on the name of the Lord. So Peter has answered both questions. He's answered the mockers. He's answered the question, what's going on here? What does this mean? We don't understand. So in verse 22, he begins to explain to them. He said, "Men of Israel, listen to what I've got to tell you. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God to you by miracles, signs, and wonders, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves also know." You know this. You've seen it. Because they were what? They were witnesses to it. Jesus had been working among them and performing miracles and teaching. And he said, "This man was handed to you by God's purpose and foreknowledge. God knew what was going to happen. God had determined this was going to happen. And you, by wicked hands, have done what? Put him to death. Crucified him. Slain him. Nailed him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. He said, David prophesied about this. He said, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Then he says, brothers, I tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and is buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on an oath that he would place one of his descendants, what? On his throne, okay? Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus alive, which we're all witnesses. Exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit that which has been poured out, what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, look back at Psalms 16, beginning with verse 8. Psalm 16, 8 through 11. This is the quote that Peter gives. Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Andy, will you read that? 8 through 11, yeah. Okay, so Jesus of Nazareth. Sorry, had no idea all that was going to start popping up. Jesus of Nazareth was approved of God by miracles, wonders, and signs. This was something that they knew. It needed no proof because Jesus had been among them. He saw, they saw the miracles that he did. They were recipients of the healing of diseases and feeding maybe of the 5,000 or whatever. So they needed no proof of that. They knew that. He was delivered to die as foretold by the prophets. They didn't need any proof of that either. Why would they not need proof of that? Because no doubt some of them were guilty of being involved in giving the answer to his crucifixion. So they knew that he had been among them. They knew that he performed the miracles, wonders, and signs. They knew that he had been crucified. God raised him from the dead. Now this needed some proof. And there was proof. David predicted the resurrection in Psalms chapter 16 that we just read. David could not have been talking about himself, Peter said, because David died, he was buried, and his tomb was where? It was with him. So they knew that David wasn't talking about himself. That was the argument that Peter gave. But instead, it referred to Christ, because God had raised him up. There were people who were witnesses of that. Not only were the apostles witnesses of that, but there was an instance during those 40 days when Jesus appeared to who? About how many people? About 500 at one time. So there was ample evidence that God had raised him from the dead. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the apostles was a proof that God had raised him from the dead. And the apostles, of course, were witnesses of that resurrection along with others. So Jesus was the Messiah. God has made this Jesus, whom ye crucified, both what? Lord and Christ. This was Peter's sermon. This was his argument. You know, as Peter said this, the result of Peter's sermon was what? They were pricked in their heart, which means their conscience hurt. They knew that they were guilty. They were convinced that what Peter had to say was so. Here they were, they had crucified the Lord, they were convicted of their sins, so they asked a question in verse 37, which was what? What do we do? Men and brethren, what do we do? Okay. Peter convinced them, They were convicted in their heart. They wanted to know genuinely, sincerely, what they were to do to make correction in their lives. Now, somebody says, well, they only heard one sermon. Well, that's true. That's true a lot of times. But were these people ignorant? No. They were Jews, and being Jews, they had what? They had knowledge. They had the Old Testament. Old Testament scriptures at this time had been translated into the Greek. They were available. People were able to read them and understand them, Greek being the universal language. But they had the knowledge. There were the prophecies. There was the scripture. There was the teaching. They knew and had a background in the law and the prophets. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They knew the prophecies. So they weren't totally ignorant of what was being said and what was going on. So they asked this question, and Peter's answer was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for remission of your sins. For the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So they were to repent, they were to be baptized, and then there was the gift of the Holy Spirit that was promised on all those who would obey the gospel. Now, is there a difference in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the Spirit? Definitely. Okay, this is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because the baptism of the Holy Spirit was to the apostles. And then the other instance, the only other instance where we see the baptism of the Holy Spirit was when? Acts chapter 10, to show Peter and those who were with him that God indeed had chosen the Gentiles for salvation as well. The only two instances. Prior to. To show that God had chosen them. Very good point. And the apostles had to come down and lay hands on them. There was nothing that they received from the Holy Spirit other than the fact that they were forgiven of their sins. Very good point. Anything else? Yes. We have what we need to understand. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Very good point. You know, if you look over to Acts chapter 8, when Philip went down to Samaria, verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the what? Kingdom of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. We don't know what all Peter had to say. We don't know what all Philip had to say, except for the fact that he preached to them Jesus, and he preached to them enough about the kingdom of God that they understood what they needed to do. And I think we can pretty much assume in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40 that Peter did the same thing. He preached enough to them for them to understand what they needed to do concerning. Very good point. Anything else before we go on? As I said in the beginning, this is your class. I'm just up here leading it. So if you've got thoughts, you know, don't hesitate. There are no stupid questions. There are no stupid comments. You know, anything you got to say is going to help this class out, and it's definitely going to help me, because I need it worse than anybody. If you got comments, just, and I get to rambling on, you just make your comments known, because it only makes our class better. Okay. Promise of the Spirit was to all mankind. So, other works were used to exhort them to obey, as Jimmy said, and about 3,000 people that day accepted the gospel, Peter's message, and were baptized for the forgiveness of them. Now, if the gift of the Spirit is not baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it was promised to all mankind, then what is the gift of the Spirit? Salvation. Forgiveness of our sins. As the Spirit operates through the Word and revealing those things, the gift of the Spirit was forgiveness of sins. Salvation. A relationship with God. Nothing that's profound, although there's been a lot of debate over it through the years. Because do we today, when we are baptized, when we're forgiven of our sins, do we receive the gift of the Spirit? Yes, we do. Are you able to perform miracles? Get up and teach a class without studying? Can you speak in tongues? Now, Greg might be able to speak a little Russian. I don't know. But it's not because he didn't have to study for it. So there is the gift of the Spirit, but it's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that operates separate and apart from God and God's Word. It's the promise of salvation, which is given to everyone, and that's the promise for everyone. Anything else before we go on? Okay. So, these people were baptized. They devoted themselves to learning more about the apostles' teaching. They engaged in spiritual fellowship and worship, in breaking of bread, which was the Lord's Supper, in prayer, and everyone was filled with awe. The miracles and signs that the apostles did, and all of them were together. They had everything in common. If someone had need, those who had more did what? Sold their possessions. Now, I know everybody in here's got a ton. Sold their possessions, and they distributed to those who had need. So they were all together. They had things in common. They helped each other out. But every day, they continued to meet in the temple court. They ate their meals together in their homes with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying favor of the people who were without. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Chapter 4, we come to that number had grown to about 5,000 people. So they were united together. They were zealous. It's a problem that we have in the church today sometimes as people don't have a lot of zeal. They were steadfast. They were filled with love for one another. They were busy studying and teaching the Word of God. They worshiped God, involved in the apostles' doctrine and teaching. They were involved in giving as they helped each other. They were involved in partaking of the Lord's Supper. They were involved in prayer. So there we have four of the five acts of worship that we do today, the one missing being singing, which we're commanded to do. Okay? They rejoiced because they'd been forgiven of their sins. They rejoiced because of their salvation. And they were respected by the people. You know, a church that doesn't have the respect of the people that are without, what are they going to accomplish? They're not going to accomplish very much. So they had the respect of the other people, and the Lord added those who were saved to the church. Now, this chapter records the establishment of the church that had been in the mind of God since creation, and it answers a lot of religious errors. And you know, we couldn't have time to talk about all of them today, but errors about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, errors about the necessity of baptism, which is the faith-only doctrine, that one doesn't have to be a member of the church to be saved, because those who were saved were what? Added to the church, the Lord's church, the body of the saved, the called out. That Christ is not reigning over His kingdom and will reign over His kingdom until He comes a second time and sets up the kingdom. And on and on and on. There's so many things that we could talk about that this one chapter answers as far as religious error goes. We could spend a whole class or two or three classes talking about that. But there are things that you'll think about in your mind that this answers. But those are just a few things that came to my mind as I was studying. You know, we're studying the book of Acts, and no doubt everybody in here has studied the book of Acts many, 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 many times. This is nothing that is new to any of us. It's just a review, a refresher. But, you know, we have generations coming up that have to be taught these things, and they have to be taught the fundamental basics of Bible doctrine. And we look at the book of Acts, that's exactly what this is. Israel failed to do that, and we see what happened to them. So as we teach, it's important that our children understand the basic fundamental principles of the New Testament. You know, man's salvation was promised from the beginning, prophesied, the kingdom is the church, it was planned by God, promised by Jesus Christ, established here in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. They need to understand that there is but one church, that God planned it, He's given it laws, He's given it commandments, and any deviation from it is what? Sin. 2 John 1:9. You know, the challenge lies in the fact of being able to teach these things to our children on their level as they're able, and as they're old enough to understand it and to make it interesting for them, instill in them a love for it, so when they're older, they won't depart from it. You have that challenge. All I've got to do is teach it to y'all. But no, seriously, that's what we have to do. We have to teach our children. Want to say something, Gary?
I think
it has to be their conviction, not yours, that you've taught them. I've said before, and I say again, we can learn all the facts in the Bible, but if we don't make application to it, it's not going to profit us anything. So as we teach our children, we teach these classes, as much as they're able, we have to make application. Very good point. Thank you for your participation and your...